Once again, it's a great blessing for us to be here with you all. Thank you. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. It has been said that all believers are recovering Pharisees. And I certainly find that to be true in my own life. I desperately need to hear the gospel of God's free grace in the finished work of Christ, because there's something in me that's drawn to works. It's drawn to the law. And I would find a false hope there if I didn't hear the gospel. In our text this evening, we have the story of the Lord giving clarity of speech to a man who had an impediment of speech. And I can relate to this man, because I feel as if often I have an impediment of speech. But oh, how desperate I want to be able to speak clearly. And I know the only way that we can do that is if the Lord is pleased to do for us what he did for this man. It's been said that you cannot preach Christ high enough, and that's true. You cannot preach man low enough, and that's true. And you cannot preach grace free enough, and that's true. And that's how I want to preach. I want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I want God, by his mercy, to put us in our place and to cause us to see that there's nothing that we can do to earn his favor, that it's already been accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his grace is sovereign and it's free. We saw last weekend that Peter spoke of Christ as the one to whom we are coming. And we're always needing to come to him. This matter of salvation is not a past tense experience that we hang the hopes of our souls on. We're looking back. No, we keep coming. And the reason we keep coming is because of this sinful nature of works that are always there with us. And if the Lord doesn't touch us, we will speak a confusing message. We'll mix law and grace. There's a sense in which, though this book is a book of Christ, no question about it, and the volume of the book, it is written of me. And beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded unto them those things concerning himself. This book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That having been said, there's a sense in which it also is a definition of law and grace. Every story, every book defines law and grace, and contrasts and compares the two. And by this means, we hope that the Lord will deliver us from the bondage of the law and enable us to rest all the hope of our salvation on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have 2 points to my message this evening. The meaning of the miracle. What does this miracle mean for you and me? And then the means of this miracle. And there's 4 points to the means. The meaning of the miracle is it defines law and grace. The means by which the Lord performed the miracle is that first, he took this man aside. Second, he touched him. Third, he prayed for him. And fourthly, he spoke to him. Now, if we're going to experience in our hearts the miracle of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to take us aside. He's going to have to touch us. He's going to have to pray for us. And he's going to have to speak to us. And that's what this story is about. This is not a this is not a miracle that is somehow devoid of I know a preacher who's always talking about making the gospel applicable to the culture. And one of the things that's impressed me in being here is though we have different cultures and different experiences in life, the gospel remains the same. We don't try to package the gospel or make it relevant to a particular culture. We preach the same message wherever we go. And we are preaching the same message that the Apostle Paul preached. And we're preaching the same message that every faithful gospel preacher of every generation has ever preached. And it is relevant. It is relevant. We don't have to make it relevant. People concern themselves with packaging the gospel so that it will be appealing and relevant to men. And that's not the objective of preaching. The objective of preaching is to unpackage the gospel and reveal the truth of Christ in hopes that the Spirit of God will make Him known to the hearts of people. So that's our hope. I hope this evening that the Lord will make this miracle relevant to each of us. I've prayed for Him to do that for me, and I've pleaded with Him to speak to me and to touch me and to loose my tongue and to pray for me. And I hope that will be our heart's desire tonight. You have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7, if you'll look with me to verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger in his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and were beyond measure astonished. I hope the Lord will make us beyond measure astonished at the miracle of His grace in our own hearts, and that we will leave here saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. By nature, we're deaf to the things of God. We're deaf to the voice of God. And the way we speak is the way we hear. The reason why we have a different accent than you all have, and we love your accent, by the way, is because we're speaking the same way that we hear, don't we? And the only way we're going to speak clearly the things of God is if God clearly speaks to us. This miracle is not, miracles in the Bible are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. When those unbelieving Pharisees insisted that the Lord perform a miracle, he said unto them, a wicked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign. No sign will be shown unto this generation except for the sign of Jonah. Now, that's the only miracle. The only miracle that God has given us to prove that the Father accepted the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ made was the miracle of the resurrection. And that's what the miracle of Jonah is all about. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale and was brought forth. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the proof that God has given to His church to say to us, I am pleased. I have accepted the offering that my son made on your behalf. He didn't make it to you. He made it to me. And I could not allow my Holy One to see corruption. I was obligated to raise him from the dead because he was faithful. He was faithful to accomplish that for which I sent him. And what about all these other miracles that we have in the Bible? You remember on the cross when those unbelievers said, if thou be the Son of God, come down, prove yourself to us. And I find people today that are always looking for a sign. They want proof from God. And I'm not just talking about the Pentecostals who do silly things, insisting on some sort of supernatural manifestation of God's presence. I'm talking about each of us who might think, well, you know, if I had an experience, or if I had a feeling, or if I had this or that, then I would have the confidence and the proof that God has saved me. And you know, the hymn we sing, feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My only warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. You remember, you know, we sometimes are tempted to think, well, if we just had a mountaintop experience, you know, if I could just have an experience with God that would be inexplicable, that would be the evidence that I'm a child of God. Peter had one of those experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the experience he had? And when he writes his epistle to the church, he says to us, he says, we did not bring to you cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this up. We handled the Word of God. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him, and we were on the mountain when God spoke from heaven. We heard the audible voice of God from heaven on that Mount of Transfiguration when the veil of his humanity was taken away and the radiance of his glory shined forth like the noonday sun. We were forced to the ground and we heard the voice of God say, behold, this is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter speaks of that experience in very lively terms, but don't miss the next verse. The very next verse says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. For the word of God came not by private interpretation, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is the proof of our salvation? It's the promise of God. It's the word of God. We're not looking for that mountaintop experience. We believe Peter had it. But even Peter said we have a more sure word. We have something that's more substantial. Peter may have been having a vision. He may have been having a dream. He may have, you know, he wasn't relying upon that experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He hung all the hopes of his salvation on the Word of God, the promises that God made, and the fulfillment of his Word in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the yea and amen of God's Word. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's what he came to do. And so these miracles are not for the sake of having an experience. The blind man that was healed here in our text, it wasn't long after this experience that his eyes closed in death. The very sight that the Lord gave him, or the blind man that was born blind, is the one I was thinking about. This deaf man that's in our text, his ears were closed and his mouth was shut when he took his last breath. So the lame man who was given strength to walk, the day came when his legs could no longer bear the weight of his body. These miracles were temporal. They were temporal. And the meaning of them wasn't the significance of the of the temporal. It was the significance of the eternal. They're relevant to us today. Remember when John was in prison and he sent word by his disciples to the Lord and asked him, he said, "Art thou the one, or should we look for another?" And our Lord so tenderly and compassionately said to John, "You tell John that the blind see. Tell John that the deaf hear. Tell John that the lame walk. Tell John that the dead are raised. And tell John that the gospel is being preached to the poor." That'll encourage John. John will understand that this is what I came to do. To give spiritual sight and spiritual hearing and the ability to stand in God's presence and the hope of resurrection. And that's my purpose. And that's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? We don't want to read these stories and see anything other than the eternal significance of them. So, what is the meaning of this miracle? Well, man by nature has an impediment of speech. You can always tell a person who has an impediment of speech because every time they try to talk, it comes out, I. That's a sure sign of a man who's got an impediment of speech. You hear men talk about, "I gave my heart to Christ. I made a decision." We used to sing a song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Some of y'all sang that song. Terrible song. But that's when we had an impediment of speech. We talked out of both sides of our mouths. And the thing about an impediment of speech is you can't make sense of it. You cannot make sense of it. And an impediment of speech is the mixing of law and grace. And no one can make sense out of nonsense. An impediment of speech sounds like this. God loves everybody. But most of the people that he loves, he's going to send to hell. Now that's an impediment of speech. You can't make sense out of that. Christ died for everybody, but most of the folks that he died for are not going to make it to heaven. God is omnipotent and sovereign. He's all powerful until he comes up against man's free will. And then he becomes impotent. He can't do anything. What they're portraying is an irresistible force coming up against an immovable object. That's an impossible scenario. You can't make sense of it. That's an impediment of speech. But men will hold to that, won't they? They'll say, "Well, God's an irresistible force, and man's will is an immovable object." But in the end, man's will be moved. Or God's force will be stopped, and man's will be sufficient to stop it. That's an impediment of speech. They will say that we're saved by grace; we're not under the law. And then, just like those Judaizers that came in behind the Apostle Paul in the church at Galatia, they will turn right around and put you back under the law. They'll say that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But then they'll say, "Well, you've got to do your part in order to make what God did work for you." That's an impediment of speech. It's the mixing of law and grace. They will say, "Well, works is not the cause of one's salvation, but it certainly is the evidence of it. And you need to look to your works in order to make sure that you're a child of God. If you're looking to your works either as the cause of your salvation or the evidence of your salvation, you're not looking to Christ. You're not looking to Christ." You see, all of religion has an impediment of speech. But just like what we talked about last weekend, the Tower of Babel. And you look at Babylon. Babylon, the destruction of Babylon, the book of Revelation, is God putting an end to man-made religion. And that began at the Tower of Babel. And what did they do at the Tower of Babel? and said, we're going to reach up to heaven. We're going to build a tower. And what did they build it out of? The scripture says they had brick for stone and they had slime for mortar. Now that word slime is the same word for pitch, which is the material that Noah used to cover the ark. And it's the same word translated atonement. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is our atonement that protects us from the wrath of God, just like it sealed that ark and kept Noah and his family safe. Well, what does man do? God said when you build an altar, now that's what they were doing in Babel. They were building an altar. He said, don't hew the stones. Don't put your hand to it. Don't try to shape them. And don't make steps on your altar. And that's what religion is. Religion is well, you got to take step one and step two and step three. I've been to Mexico and I've seen those old temples that the Mayan Indians built down there. And they would make their sacrifice on the top of the temple, and all the way up that temple is steps. And that's what the Tower of Babel was like. And God said, don't do it. Because if you make steps in your approach to God, what you're going to do is expose your own nakedness. And you can just see a worshiper going up those steps, those steep steps, and being able to see up their skirts and the exposing of their nakedness. And that's what God said will happen. If you make steps, and if you put your hand to the altar, if you put your hand to the stones, you'll defile it. But that's exactly what they did in Babylon. In Babel, they made bricks. That's what the children of Israel were doing in Egypt. Now, Egypt is a picture of the law. God says, I brought you out of Egypt. I broke the yoke of that bondage. But that's what they were doing in Egypt. They were under the taskmasters of the law, having to produce a quota of bricks made by the hands of man. And they never could. Every time they'd get close to the quota, what'd they do? They increased the amount of bricks that they had to produce. And that's the way the law is. You can never satisfy the demands of the law. But that's what men do with an impediment of speech. They want to say, well, yeah, we're saved by grace, but then they want to interject works in with grace. And all religion does it. All religion does it. I don't remember if I shared this with you all last weekend, but it's such a simple illustration, and I'm sure you've heard it before. But the gospel can be defined with two letters, N-E. N-E are the two letters that can define the gospel of God's free grace in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other religion of the world is spelt D-O. Every religion of the world. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're talking about Islam. Doesn't matter if you're talking about Catholicism. Doesn't matter if you're talking about Protestantism, Presbyterianism, Buddhism. The only difference between one religion and another religion are the works that that particular religion requires in order for you to get access to God. That's the only difference. And it's all do, do, do. What is the gospel of God's free grace? D-O-N-E. Oh, we're not mixing long grace. We're not having an impediment of speech. We're not talking out of both sides of our mouth. We're making it clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Men speak with an impediment of speech when they say, well, the Bible is the authoritative word of God until it comes up against our tradition. And every religion has its tradition, and every denomination has its tradition. I was telling somebody tonight, I grew up Roman Catholic, and then I was Free Will Arminian, and then I was Reformed Baptist, and then the Lord was pleased to call me by His grace and reveal Christ in me. And every one of those religions that I was in before, they would have said the Bible is the Word of God. And every one of them had traditions that were contrary to the Scriptures. And when the traditions were compared to God's Word, the traditions were chosen as authoritative. That's an impediment of speech. The only question that you and I have to ask about what we do and what we believe is, what saith the Scriptures? What does God's Word say? That settles all controversies, doesn't it? We don't speak with an impediment of speech. We speak clearly. What does clear speech sound like? Well, it sounds like what your pastor preached Sunday week ago. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Complete. We are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have absolutely no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. When we preach the gospel, our whole purpose is to hold up Christ in His clarity and in His simplicity and in His glory, and not mix man's works with God's work. It is finished. It's done. Christ is all, and He is in all. And here's a clear statement. As He is, so are we in this world. By virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks upon His people and He sees them in Christ, being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear. That's simple. And Christ gets all the glory. But man in his pride wants to rob Christ of His glory, doesn't he? And that's where the impediment of speech comes in. Here's a clear, glorious truth. He that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, He that makes us holy, and them which are sanctified, are all as one. Wherefore, He's not ashamed to call them His brethren. God has made Him to be for us all our wisdom, all our justification, all of our sanctification, all of our glory, everything, all of our wisdom, everything. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. I love what Isaiah said when he said, "Behold me, behold me. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." What Paul say in Galatians? Oh, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What can a man not hear? When is a man deaf? He cannot hear that God delights only in His Son. He cannot hear that all of His righteousness are as filthy rags before God. He can't hear it. He wants to justify himself. He speaks with an impediment of speech. Why? Because he's not heard. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. But the Lord said to those Pharisees, you can't hear me. You're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. I love what the Lord said when He was talking to those Pharisees, and they came back and said, are you suggesting that we're blind? Are you suggesting that we can't see? Well, we've been studying God's Word all our lives. We know the Bible. And what did the Lord say to them? If you were blind, then you could see. But because you say you can see, therefore your sins remain. God's people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if you don't open the eyes of my understanding, if you don't teach me, I'll have an impediment of speech. If you don't enable me to see the gospel, if you don't enable me to see the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't be able to see. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It is God that showeth mercy, isn't it? That's so simple. That's so clear. The men want to confuse it. You can't ever talk about the grace of God to someone without them bringing up James chapter 2. You know? Yeah, that's true. I got that. And I know it's all of faith and it's all of grace, but you always tell a sheep when he butts, don't you? A goat. Goats are always butting, aren't they? And what will they say? But faith, you know, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Yeah, faith does work. But let me tell you what James was addressing. One of the very first heresies that came into the church was the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, these Gnostics were true antinomians. They were true hyper-Calvinists. They heard what was being said. They heard that the believer has two natures. One nature is perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, without sin. And the other nature can never be anything but sinful. And so here's the conclusion that they drew. They said, well, if that be the case, there's nothing I can do to affect my eternal destiny because Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We're secure in Him. He made an offering for God's people, and all of God's elect are already saved in Him. And since my flesh here in this world can never be anything but sin, therefore, let me just indulge myself in all the pleasures of this world, and it won't make any difference how I live. It won't make any difference how I live. Now, you don't hear a gospel preacher talking like that. You don't hear God's people talking that way. But that was the natural conclusion that they came to. And James said, you say you have faith, but you have no works. You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, he didn't say, I'll show me my faith by my works. He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And the truth is that we do see faith in one another by each other's works, don't we? But as soon as we start looking to our own faith, our own works, in order to get affirmation of our faith, now we've lost sight of Christ. Now we're speaking with an impediment of speech, aren't we? Oh, how men wrest the scriptures, how they twist God's word in order to justify their impediment of speech. Condemnation has come into the world. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, that his deeds might be reproved. Men don't want to come to Christ because coming to Christ exposes the things that they're hoping in for their salvation as evil. It exposes all their righteousness for what it is, filthy rags. Oh, I pray that the Lord will give us clarity of speech. I pray He'll enable us to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Him only. Those men in Judges chapter 12 had an impediment of speech, didn't they? Jephthah was the appointed judge over Israel. This is before the days of the kings. Jephthah was the judge in Judges chapter 12. And the Ephraimites came up against the Midianites. And they were trying to... The Ephraimites were pretending like they were Gideonites to keep from being killed. And so Jephthah said, just ask them to say Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites could not pronounce a Shibboleth. All they could say was Sibboleth, they could not pronounce the SH. And Jephthah had, I forgot, 35,000 of them put to death because they had an impediment of speech. And what a picture of what God's going to do for those who cannot speak clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to mix law with grace, works with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the means by which the Lord gives this man his clarity of hearing and his simplicity of speech? He looses his tongue and he opens his ears. What are the means? It's the same means he uses now. The very first thing that our text tells us is that he took him aside. Have you ever sat in a congregation where the gospel is being preached and you feel like nobody else is in the room, everything that's being said is being said to me? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for, that God would take us aside. Because every time the Lord gives a miracle of healing, and every time He gives salvation, and every time He clarifies the gospel, He always takes His people aside. And He speaks clearly to them. You remember when Elijah was running from Jezebel after that experience on Mount Carmel, when he had the prophets of Baal put to death, and Elijah went up in the mountain. He went to Mount Nebo. He went to Sinai is what he went to, and when he got there, the Lord speaks to him and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Why'd you run back to the law?" And so the Lord's going to speak to Elijah, and the scripture says that the Lord sent a great wind so strong that it rent the rocks, but the voice of God was not in it. And then the Lord sent an earthquake, but God was not in it. And then He sent a great fire, but God was not in it. And then He spoke with a still small voice. He took Elijah aside and He spoke to him. And God says, "Be still and know that I am God." In our busy lives, the Lord speaks by taking His children aside, giving them a quiet place, and speaking personally to them. When the Lord arrested Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the scripture says that there were other men with him, and they heard the voice, but they saw no man. Saul's the only one that saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul's the only one that heard His voice say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" If God's going to speak to you and me, He's going to take us aside. And that doesn't mean physically He takes us aside. You remember the woman with the issue of blood that crawled on the ground to get to the Lord to touch the hem of His garment, and the Lord said, "Who touched me?" And there were a lot of people thronging Him. The disciples said, "Lord, how can you say who touched me? Everybody's touching you." "Oh no, virtue's gone out from me. Someone has been taken aside from this crowd. I've ministered grace to one person." What is the means by which God opens our ears and enables us to speak? He takes us aside. And then what's He do? He touches with His healing touch. For years, because I've read these stories where the Lord, you remember one time He spit on the ground and made mud and put it on a man's eyes and gave him. And I thought, what's the significance of spitting? And here He spits and touches the man's tongue with His spittle. And the commentators have all sorts of suggestions as to what it means, but Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 17, where the first mention of spitting is in the Bible, the Scripture says that if an unclean man spits on a clean man, the clean man becomes unclean. Even if he spits on his shoe, If an unclean man spits on the shoe of a clean man, the clean man's got to go wash all of his clothes, wash his body, and in order to recover his cleanliness. And here we have the only clean man that ever was, the one who's holy, the one who's harmless, the one who's undefiled, the one who is separate from sinners, taking that which we would consider to be unclean and making a man clean. You see, this is the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is transferring, if you will, imputing to us his righteousness and making us clean. Here's the opposite of what we read about in Leviticus law. Here's the clean man making the unclean man clean by his spittle. What a miracle. What a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need him to touch us. We need him to pray for us. You see what he did? He looks up to heaven. He wasn't just looking up to heaven. He was communing with his Father. And he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou always hear me, but I pray for their sakes. And I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." What was the difference between Judas and Peter? They both did the same thing that fateful night. They both did the same thing. What was the difference between them? One of them was a child of the devil, and the Lord just let him do what he was going to do and never interceded. What did he say to Peter? "Peter, be of good cheer. I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, you teach the brethren." We have a priest who is seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And if you read John chapter 17, you hear him praying for us. "Father, I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them unto me." Oh, we're in need of the Lord Jesus Christ to intercede for us. Our prayers are so feeble, aren't they? James says, you pray amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. And how many prayers we pray that are selfish, and how many prayers we pray that the Lord mercifully says to us no. But every prayer the Lord Jesus Christ prayed was right and holy and perfect before the Father, and was answered with a yes, yes. The Lord, in giving clarity of speech to his people, he calls them aside. He touches them. He prays for them. And then he speaks to them. In our text, what did he say? "Ephratah." That is, be opened. Oh, how desperate we are for the Lord to speak to us. And never has he spoken that his word hasn't been accomplished. Right from the beginning in Genesis, what's the scripture say? "Let there be light," and there was. And that's a spiritual message, isn't it? The Lord says to each one of them, "Let there be light." And if God calls on there to be light, there's going to be light. There's going to be truth. There's going to be life. God's people just want to hear, thus say, "What does God say? What does God say? And Lord, speak to me. Turn me, Lord, and I'll be turned. Speak effectually to my heart. Lord, don't let me just hear the voice of a man. You know, what a man can teach you, another man can unteach you from, can he? What one man can convince you of, another man can convince you out of. But what's the Lord say? They shall be all taught of God. God teaches you something. It doesn't. If you know you've heard something, you've heard the voice of God, you've learned something from God. If the whole world turns against you, you're going to believe God, aren't you? You cannot believe Him. You cannot, not once you've been taught of God. Lord, speak. Speak to me. Take me aside. Touch me. Touch me. Pray for me. And speak to me. And I won't have an impediment of speech. Loose my tongue. Open my ears. Enable me to speak clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what God says. By your words, the words you speak, you'll be justified. Or by your words, you'll be condemned. You see, a man speaks what he's heard. And we're going to give to Christ all the glory if we've heard from Him. And if we have an impediment of speech, if we mix law and grace, by those words, we'll be condemned. Might God give us the ability to give Christ all the glory for our salvation.